So we are in Luke chapter 6 and jumping into verse 20. That's where we left off last time we were together. But I want to read verse 17 there through 20, and then we will pray and get into it. This is what is known in Matthew's gospel as the Beatitudes, or the Sermon on the Mount. And Luke records it a little bit different. There's some 80 words that Matthew records that Luke doesn't. And it says, verse 17, it says, "He came down with them and stood on a level plain with the crowds of his disciples and a great multitude of people from all Judea, Jerusalem, and from the seacoast of Tyre and Sidon, who came to hear him and to be healed of their diseases, as well as those who were tormented with unclean spirits. And they were healed. And the whole multitude sought to touch him, for power went out from him and healed them all. Then he lifted up his eyes towards his disciples and said," let's pray. Father, we just want to hear what Jesus has to say, especially, Lord, tonight directed to us, the disciples. Thank you that we could be here, Lord, tonight. Thank you that we have your word. Thank you, Father, that you're in our midst. And we just pray now that you would just anoint this time in your word. For those that of us that might be weary tonight, Lord, just awaken the spirit within us tonight, and just awaken even our bodies tonight. Engage our minds, Lord, and speak, Holy Spirit. We are here to not just pass time, not just to go through another text, but we are here to meet with you. Meet us, we pray. Fill us, we ask. And we just thank you for your word. Oh, how we thank you. And it's in Jesus' name. Amen. Jesus' perspective on life. That's really what he gives here. And boy, it is a different perspective than man's perspective. You could title this a sermon filled with paradoxes. Jesus, what he says is opposite of what we think, of what man would declare. And so Jesus here brings this perspective to the multitudes. Now, as we read here, the multitudes are growing. They're coming, not just those that live in the area, but they're coming from the outskirts. They're coming from other cities. They're coming from Judea. They're coming from Tyre and Sidon, the coastlands. I mean, they're all emerging into this little place called Galilee. They're around the Lake of Galilee, there, which is simply nothing more than a fisherman's village in Jesus' day. And there they come, and they're following Jesus. I mean, they're just out on the hillsides there, the countryside. That's really what it is. And those of you that are going to Israel with us this year, or next year, I should say, we'll see that. Because Galilee, it's my favorite place in all of the land of Israel, and to be honest with you, almost all of the world. Because it's just such a place of solitude, a place of quietness, a beautiful, beautiful place. Now, here we see, it says in verse 17, that he came down with them and he stood on a level place with the crowds of his disciples and a great multitude of people. So we have two groups of people. That's important here. Two groups of people. There are the disciples of Jesus, those that are following him. Now remember what has just taken place here in the Gospel of Luke, as Luke records for us, that Jesus has just spent the night on the mountain in prayer. And he's come down and he's chosen his 12 apostles out of his disciples, which are many. As here we see, there are many of them. He chose out the 12 to be those that he would send out, those that would be close to him, those that would be his ambassadors, those that would be bringing the message. And so he's just chosen them. The crowds are following him. It says he comes to a level plain. Now, there is a question here amongst scholars and Bible students. Is what Matthew has recorded there on the what we call the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5 through chapter 7, that large, very well-known, probably the most familiar, famous sermon in all of the Bible, let alone in all of history, the Sermon on the Mount, which starts with the Beatitudes, blessed are, and he goes on there to all of these Beatitudes. Is this the same sermon? Well, no doubt it has great similarities. It has Beatitudes, as we'll see under our outline tonight. The first thing we'll look at is the blessings and the woes. But it follows, and it's very similar. But it seems to be that if you follow it chronologically in Matthew's account and in Luke's account, this is somewhat later on than when Matthew records. Now, again, there are many that believe the Gospels aren't necessarily written in a chronological order. And that's true at some points because each author has a purpose. Like when I have a message to give and I put scripture together, it's to bring a point across. And each author has a goal when they begin to write out the story in the life of Jesus. Obviously, they're not making anything up, but they might order their material a little different than the other author to strengthen their point. And that's simply all it is. Personally, I don't know. I would probably lean towards the idea here that it's probably a different sermon. But I will, and I think I ought to say that most scholars today believe that they are the same sermon, and Luke is just writing it in a different way. He's using the things that he wants to point out, which does go along, no doubt, with Luke's kind of theme, and Matthew's got a very Jewish angle in his whole book, and he what Luke leaves out is all of the Jewish kind of material there, a lot of the stuff about the law and all of those things and the interpretation there of the law that Matthew has, like in the beginning, after the Beatitudes in chapter 5 of Matthew, he goes in and, you know, you've heard it said of old. Luke doesn't do any of that. And he's kind of going through the law and things like that. So there is that truth there. But to me, it's interesting we sometimes want to make Jesus and you know, those, I guess, in the Bible, you know, to not repeat themselves. Meaning this, Jesus, if he taught it once, do you think he'd teach it again? I mean, I'll be honest with you. I've been pastoring now for over 20 years, and have I ever taught the same material, maybe in a different way? Maybe I've used, a point out of that sermon and a point out of that sermon and brought them together and made a new sermon? Well, of course. Certainly, we do that. And so Jesus certainly could have done that. He's not like, handcuffed, if you would, to if he's going to preach on this, he's got to say all of the same things. No, he's adapting his message there to the audience. Now, no doubt his disciples, certainly those original ones, would have heard this before, which to me really speaks, if indeed it is two separate sermons, as I would lean to believe. Again, I don't really know, that he doesn't hesitate to repeat himself. Repetition is something that is really good. When you study how people learn and how people remember, one of the things in learning is repetition. That you don't listen and hear something one time and you just get it. And I think that's important. In fact, Peter, in his second epistle, he says that. He says that I will leave this epistle, as he's writing it, as a reminder to you, though you're already established in the present truth. But I'm going to write this, that when I'm dead, he says, when I'm out of this tent, that you will have this to remind you of the things that you already know. That is so important. Let us never feel like we can't repeat ourselves. If it's truth, and probably needs to be repeated. Let us never feel like we can't hear elementary things again. Let us never get to the place in our relationship with God where we feel like, you know, oh, I've heard that. I've got that. I know that. I taught that. You know, I've taught a lot of Bible. When I listen to a sermon, it is inevitable that the things I hear in a sermon, most of them I've heard before. Most of them I've studied before. Most of them I've taught before. But never am I in a place to say, well, I already know that, so I tune out. God always has something for us. We need to be humble. We need to be those that are students of the Lord, not just students of verses and chapters and books of the Bible, but students of the Lord. It's amazing. You know how it is. It's like the guy that says, well, okay, I read my one-year Bible this year, and I'm done. What should I read next, Pastor? You know, as we come on the new year. And he says, what should I read next? Start over again. Well, I already read it. I already went through it. Oh, start over again. You will learn so much more this year than you did last year. And then you repeat that again and again and again. You know, I think it was Hudson Taylor who had read the Bible. By the time he had died, he had read the Bible 80 times through. And to me, that's just awesome to think about. Here's a guy who didn't only read the Bible, but he was one who was translating the Bible for his mission. And you know, it never gets old. There's always new gems. And so let us remember that. Let us receive that from the Lord and never think I'm good. I know that. I'm educated in that. But to be like children and to just learn the Word and take in the Word of God is so important. And so we've studied the Beatitudes. We've looked at some of the material when we did Matthew that's here. But we're going to hit it again. Now, again, Luke has a little different spin on it. And so we'll share it in a little different way. And indeed, if it is a different sermon, that's why there's a different spin. If not, Luke's just editing the material as he sees fit. And so we pick it up there in verse 20. So in verses 20 through 26, and we see the blessings and the woes. And you'll see the outline that I gave you. Again, we're not going to make it through all that. We'd be lucky if we make it through this first one. But we will see how much we can get through. Verse 20, then he lifted up his eyes towards his disciples and said. So now we already read there in verse 17 that there was the crowd of his disciples on a level plain and a great multitude of people. So in the midst of what we call a mixed multitude, Jesus addresses his disciples. I love that. Because Jesus will speak to his disciples about what it is to be a disciple in front of those that aren't disciples, hopefully to provoke them to become disciples. You know, I love it when I go into a coffee shop or a restaurant and I see some Bible study group. I see some people, clearly Christians, talking about the Lord. Because not only are they doing a Bible study, but those that are around, especially in a coffee shop setting, those that are around reading their paper, sipping on their cappuccino, you know, are overhearing, no doubt, the Word. And I love that. You know, we ought not to be bashful. We ought not to be ashamed to talk about our King, to talk about our Lord, knowing other people are listening. And again, I don't think we ought to be rude. I don't think we ought to, you know, sit down at their table and say, hey, we're doing a Bible study with one another and you're going to listen. But there's a tactful way to let people hear. And, you know, I don't try to whisper in times like that. I just speak as I normally do, which is a little loud, that others might hear. And what a great thing. And so Jesus does that, and he says to his disciples, but it's important to note here, he's directing his disciples. So when we begin to interpret this passage now, let us remember this is directed to, though there's a mixed multitude, it's not to the unsaved. It's to those that have already followed Jesus. And so some of the things he says are in that direct context, and that's important, lest we kind of take them in a more of a general sense and take them out of context. And I'll try to point that out as we go. He says, blessed, and there's four blessings and there's four woes. Blessed are the poor, for theirs is the kingdom of God. Or he actually says, blessed are you poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. So he's not talking about someone else. He's saying, blessed are you that are poor. Now, when Jesus speaks of poverty here, you'll notice he will go on to speak of hunger, he'll go on to speak of weeping, and he'll go on to speak of when men hate you and exclude you and persecute you. So those are the four things here. And there is a theme through here, and it's one of a spiritual context and not necessarily physical. Though it will overlap, though it includes that, when he speaks of poverty, he's not necessarily talking about those of you that don't have any money. Though that might be true, though that might be a part of that, that's where I say it overlaps, that's not the main point. The main point here isn't because you don't have money, you will go to heaven. If that's true, the only thing you need to do is go to heaven is just not have much money. If that's true, most of the world today is going to heaven. And that's not true. That's not what Jesus is saying. Poverty doesn't equal the kingdom of heaven. What he's speaking about, and it's interesting because when he does say this in Matthew's account, as we would use that to kind of interpret, Matthew records there that he says poor in spirit, if you recall that. Blessed are those who are poor in spirit, for they will inherit the kingdom of God. And that's what we see. So this idea of spiritual poverty, what does he mean by poor in spirit? What does he mean here when he speaks of poverty? What Jesus is talking about is those that realize they're spiritually bankrupt. And as we talk tonight, as we are disciples tonight, there's a blessing in being spiritually bankrupt, realizing and understanding that I have nothing, that I am nothing, that I have no spiritualness apart from the work of the Holy Spirit in my life, which is a work of grace. This wipes out legalism. There's a blessing there. This wipes out me trying to please God in my flesh. There's a blessing there. The word blessing could be translated, is translated sometimes in more of a kind of a paraphrased translation, happy. But it's not a happiness that is based upon circumstances, where a happiness that's based upon emotions, a happiness that comes and goes. You know, we've all had days we're really happy. Usually it's because something really cool is happening. You know, if you get a big giant check in the mail tomorrow, I can guarantee you, you're going to be happy. There's going to be a sense of happiness. If you get a giant bill you were not expecting in the mail tomorrow, I can guarantee you, you're going to be sad. You're going to be bummed out. You're going to be stressed. That's not the kind of happiness. The happiness that Jesus is using is the sense of satisfaction. Oh, how satisfied, how content, how satisfied those are who are poor in spirit. Those who realize, you see, every person is poor in spirit. Every person is. It's a matter of the blessing comes from those who not only realize it, but accept it. Have you accepted that? Embrace that? Do you realize, do I realize, and you guys, you know this, you know the blessing that we're talking about here. There's a blessing when I'm just like, I've got nothing to offer you, Lord. I don't live my life going around thinking I'm something great. I've got something to offer the Lord. I realize that I've got nothing to offer him. And that everything he is doing in my life, everything he might be doing through my life, is a work of his grace. There is such a contentment there. There is such a satisfaction there. I'm not looking for anything else. I'm not wanting other things. I have found the lover of my soul. I should say he has found me and shown himself to me. And I have just said, yes, yes, Lord. And that's where this happiness, this satisfaction, this contentment comes from. Church, it's so important for us to see this. It's so beneficial for us that we're not striving with God, that we're not trying to do certain things to show God how much we love him. We are simply embracing his grace and basking in his grace. You know, when we sing songs of worship, and we'll do that here as we close the service tonight, we'll open the table of communion and we'll just do some worship. You know, it's just a time of just saying, Lord, I've got nothing. Here I come, empty-handed. Here I come, approaching your throne. And to just know, and I receive you. And you're going to enter the kingdom of heaven. You're saved. Not based on your merit. You're saved not on your works, but by my grace. And no matter what's going on in your life, no matter what's happening in your life, there's just a sweetness in that place. It's grace, it's grace, it's grace. We need it, church. We need to see it. It's going to strengthen your relationship with Christ in a very powerful way. So that's the first blessing. Blessed are those who are poor, for theirs is the kingdom of God. Remember what Jesus said. To enter the kingdom of God, you must humble yourself and become like one of these children. That's what he's referring to. Then in verse 21, the second blessing here is, blessed are you who hunger now, for you shall be satisfied. Notice he says here, oh, how happy, how satisfied are you who hunger now. Those of you that are hungry now, he says, will be filled in the future. So it's a present now which will be fulfilled later. What does he mean again here on hungry? Now again, we could think of poor physically. We could think of hunger physically. Now, he could be referring here to some sense of physical hunger. Remember what Jesus said of himself to that man that wandered from home. Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Like, hey, if you follow me, you're going to give everything up. Now, this is where the context is important. Jesus is talking to those that have done that. He lifts up his eyes. He's speaking to his disciples, those that are following him. And you have made sacrifices in your life that you're without, that you're hungry now. But know this, there's coming a day you're going to be full. But no doubt about it. Jesus isn't just referring here to the physical sacrifices that they've made, but he's referring here to their spiritual hunger. The Bible talks about this. And this is a point that I love to talk about, to be honest. It's one that I love to talk to the Lord about. Today I was just talking to the Lord. Just, God, give me that hunger and thirst for you again. Renew that in me. Stir that in me. Those of you that have been in that place, you know what it's like to just long for more. And Jesus says, when you hunger, it's good. And when you realize that you're spiritually poor, when you realize you're spiritually bankrupt, you're desiring to be filled. But you're not saying, I want to be filled with the riches of the world and the stuff of the world and the contentment of the world. Reminds me of the old story. It's really more of a legend of, the duck that was, migrating there in Europe. And he was migrating with his fellow, ducklings or whatever you would call them. Ducklings are babies, but his buddies. And they were migrating and he landed at this farm. And the farm had some trained ducks. He was a wild duck. And they had the grain. And he figured, I could stay here for about an hour, catch up with the rest on my way out. There's some good food here. And he stayed an hour and 2 hours and spent the night and stayed the day. And he stayed there throughout the spring. It was a great place for him. And as he was there, one day he heard his fellow ducks flying over. They were migrating back. And he got that desire again, wants to be wild, wants to go out, wants to fly once again. I'm going to catch, and he got excited, I'm going to catch up with them. And he begins to fly, and he realizes he can't fly any higher than the roof there of the barn because, well, he'd gotten fat and lazy and comfortable there on the farm. And so they flew away, and he said, well, I guess I'm okay. I mean, this is a safe place. There's no hunters, you know, coming after us, and my food's given to me every day. And he got comfortable, and every year when they'd fly, he would once again get that desire, and he would try to fly, and he would try to catch them, and he wouldn't be able to, and he just realized, I can't do it. And times came where they would fly overhead, and he wouldn't even attempt to. He was simply comfortable. You see, it's when you and I get comfortable, like that silly story, we get comfortable in our lives. We don't desire, we don't hunger anymore for the things that we once did. And this is the danger, and this is what trials do in our lives. And this is the calling that Jesus calls us to pick up your cross, to deny yourself, to die to yourself, and to follow after me. Jesus tells us to lose our lives to find them. And because there's that hunger for deeper, for more of him. Intimacy with him. Fellowship with him. A desire to make my life count and make it worth something. And brothers and sisters, I just encourage us in the midst of the country we live in. And I mean, even right now at Christmas, I mean, you know, we're eating all the goodies and we're just, you know, we're just enjoying life, you know, and sipping the hot cocoa and the whipped cream and whatever. And we just get so comfortable. And sometimes we forget. We forget what God has called us to. We might forget what God's placed in our heart. And what the thing we once hungered for, we hunger no more. Jesus says there's a blessing in the desire to know God, in that hunger and thirst for righteousness. And that's how Jesus said it over there in Matthew. You know, that those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, they shall be filled. There's a satisfaction that comes only from him. And how true it is that he satisfies, but always keeps us coming back for more. That's the sweet satisfaction of Jesus. It's like, I am content tonight as I'm seeking him. And maybe, you know, in a time of prayer, an afterglow tonight, around the table of communion, and we're just sitting in our seat by ourselves with the Lord and just, man, just so good. And I just so love you, Lord. And this is what I want. I want more of you. And we're satisfied. We're good. We're like, this is all I need. But then we realize, yeah, but I want more. And tomorrow I want more of that. I'm satisfied but hungry. And that's the spiritual place we ought to be. That's the place that just brings us into the heart of God. That's where God wants us. And there's blessing there. I'm content there. I'm happy there. I don't need stuff. I don't need things. I've got Jesus. Thirdly, he says, blessed are you who weep now. Notice the now again. For you shall laugh. Now, when Jesus here is referring to this idea of weeping, what do you think he's talking about? I believe that the weeping here is the idea of the weeping over the sinful condition of the world. There is a sweetness. If you're a disciple of Jesus, you must know what it is to weep over the sinful state of humanity. And if you don't know it, it ties together with this idea of hunger. It ties together with the idea of spiritual poverty. This weeping for people, broken. And though people are going on in their lives and laughing and enjoying life and carefree and not concerned about sin, not concerned about a judgment to come, not caring today about the things of the Lord, that we ought to be in a place where our hearts are broken for them. And again, there's a joy there. There's a blessing there that will weep over the nations, that will weep over family members. And there's that idea of just that brokenness that's in us. James tells us, as we look at the word laughter and joy in the Bible, James says in James chapter 4 and verse 9, he says, let your laughter be turned, or your joy turned into, let your laughter be turned into mourning, and we are to weep. And he goes on to talk about humbling ourselves before the Lord. That's where, in the context, he's talking about not being a friend of the world, but being a friend of God and not resisting the devil and drawing near to God, and God will draw near to you and cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded, and lament and mourn and weep and howl, and let your laughter there be turned into mourning, your joy into gloom, and humble yourself in the sight of the Lord. There's a sweetness there, church, when we do that. There's a power there when we weep. But listen, the Christian life isn't to be a life just of weeping. When you think of Jesus, you think of someone that's filled with joy. But Jesus wept. Jesus wept over the city of Jerusalem. When he came in, he realized, you're not going to receive me. Jesus was broken. The mercy, the grace, the compassion, that's what it's speaking about. When Jesus saw the multitudes scattered as sheep having no shepherd, he mourned, he wept. He wept for them. We have a Lord who wept. I love the Psalm 30, verse 5, where it speaks about that God's anger will only be for an evening. It won't last forever. And he says, though there's weeping in the evening, joy comes in the morning. And there's something about when you weep over the lost, when you're broken for the lost, that there is a joy that comes after that time of intercession, that time of prayer. And that truly is where you and I ought to be weeping, is before the Lord. You know, we have maps all over our church. We obviously have this map here. You know, I have come into this sanctuary on an off day and found one of our elders weeping over that map. You know, we have a map in our conference room. Bon and I were talking as he makes that his office. He says, I like this office better than any because, you know, and there's a map right there. You know, it's true. This is the nations. And we have the privilege of entering into intercession to stand in the gap and to weep. And to weep in a safe place, to weep before God. You know, some men might think, well, it's not manly to cry. I'm not necessarily talking about crying. I'm talking about weeping. And there's a difference. And I'm talking about being broken before the Lord. I think of the mercy and compassion of the heart of Jesus when he's on the cross and he says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. I mean, there's just this broken heart. Just, God, would you just show them? You know, this Christmas, you might interact with family members that you're just like, this dude's so lost, so blind, so doesn't get it. And we ought to be those. And there's a blessing for those of us that instead of laughing our way through life, carefree, not caring. See, that's really what we're talking about, is caring. Because when you care, you cry. When you care, you're burdened. When you don't care, you're fine. And again, it's not that Christians shouldn't laugh. I think the church should be a place of laughter. In fact, Charles Spurgeon, one of the greatest preachers ever, Prince of Preachers, they called him. His elders came up to him and they said, Charles, we've got a problem with your messages. Way too much humor. We think you need to restrain. He said to them, if you only knew how much I am restraining. And I love that. Charles Spurgeon was known to be one that was obviously won the multitudes and was able to connect with the sinners. And God used him greatly. But he was a man that just, he laughed. He liked to laugh. God isn't saying if you laugh, You're carnal. There's some Christians like that. You know, that it's like laughter is of the devil. You know, we don't laugh. We're very serious. You know, that were the Pharisees, right? They're very serious, very legalistic. That's not what Jesus is saying here. He's saying there's a blessing in brokenness. And there's a time of joy that will come. There's a time of laughter that will come. But there's that time of brokenness, and we're blessed as we do that. Verse 22, blessed are you when men hate you, when they exclude you and revile you, and cast out your name as evil for the Son of Man's sake. Now, I said this is a sermon of paradoxes, things that appear to be a contradiction, but are indeed true. This is the exact opposite, isn't it, than how we think, than certainly how men think. You're blessed if you're poor. You're blessed if you're hungry. You're blessed if you weep. You're blessed when you're rejected. How many of you feel warm inside when people reject you? When you're cast out, when you're excluded, as it says, how many of us feel good? None of us. There's not a soul in here. If you do, that you need to see a psychologist. I mean, you know, that you actually go, I love being rejected. There's something wrong with you. We were created to be loved and to be accepted and to love and accept. But when you know that there is an eternal purpose in that which you're doing, when you understand why it is you're being rejected, you can find joy. And that's what Jesus is saying. In fact, Jesus here is saying, if indeed you aren't rejected, there's something wrong. Know this, when you are excluded, when you are rejected by men, when you are hated by men, when your name is cast out as evil, you can rejoice. You are blessed. Because so that's exactly what they did to the prophets that spoke before. Rejoice, he says, in that day, and leap for joy. Well, that's a really different way to approach being rejected. Go out, leave that circumstance, and leap for joy. Why? Because you know something. For indeed, your reward is great in heaven. For in like manner, their fathers did to the prophets. And so we see this joy, rejoicing. Listen, when you share the Lord with someone and they reject you, don't get bummed out. You know how many people Jesus shared with and they rejected him? So much so, they crucified him. Have they done that yet to you? Now, Hebrews chapter 12 tells us that we are to run the race that God has set before us with endurance. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, for the joy set before him, it says he endured the cross, despising the shame, and sat down at the right hand of God. And the author there of Hebrews, this is like the first four verses of Hebrews 12, he says there that we have not yet resisted to bloodshed like Jesus did. There's not one of us that have suffered to the degree that Jesus has, because you wouldn't be alive. You wouldn't be here. There's not one of us that have been persecuted to that level. And we ought to know that Jesus endured the cross for the joy that was set before him, he endured it. How is it that I endure the persecutions in my life? How do I go through them with a smile on my face, with joy in my heart, with contentment and blessedness in my life? I do it by knowing that great is my reward in heaven. Knowing that I'm now in a company of people that is really good company. In fact, the author of Hebrews, in Hebrews chapter 11, which, you know, the context there of what I've been quoting, is what we call the Hall of Faith. And the Hall of Faith is just a wonderful chapter on all of the great saints of old and how they endured and obeyed and were strengthened and conquered and stepped out in faith and overcame trials and kingdoms and all kinds of stuff by faith. And then it says this at the end of Hebrews chapter 11, of whom the world is not worthy. I love that phrase. These men, these women, of whom the world is not worthy. And he talks about how they wandered in sheepskins and goatskins and were destitute and naked and lived in caves and they were slain and sawn in two. And he just goes through this whole list there at the end of the chapter of whom the world is not worthy. I want to be in the group of whom the world is not worthy. And there was an identification they have with the Lord. When we suffer, when we go through sufferings, church, we identify with the Lord, and He identifies with us. Suffering is what draws us and brings us closer to Him. I know you're like me, and I just want everything to be smooth. I don't even want to teach on this tonight, lest, you know, suffering comes in, you know, tomorrow. I mean, I just want everything to flow, everything to be great. I enjoy that. Bless there. But I know this, that we will suffer, as Peter says, and if you're looking for a book, if you're going through sufferings, read 1 Peter. The book of 1 Peter talks so much about suffering. And in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 19, he says that when we suffer as Christians, that we suffer according to God's will. That's a crazy thought, that you suffer according to God's will. And he who suffers according to God's will, let him commit his soul to God in doing good as to a faithful creator. I love that. That as you and I suffer according to God's will, that we do it as to a faithful creator. We commit ourselves to the Lord is faithful in the midst of our suffering. Now, Jesus here is speaking about being persecuted, which his disciples will be. And he's preparing them. You're going to be persecuted, and you and I will be. Notice it's for the Son of Man's sake. There is a suffering that can be self-inflicted. And that's not one to rejoice over. And that's not one where you're blessed in. And it is a suffering because of my own sin. My own sin brings me to a place of suffering. I was reading something one of my friends posted today, and this person has been through a lot in their life. But a lot of the things, the sufferings they've gone through is self-inflicted. And they were even sharing that with me, you know, just that's kind of what, you know, I realize that. I realize the stuff I've gone through is because of my sin. Sometimes we misinterpret verses like this. And we think, okay, I'm suffering, I'm going through it, and I'm blessed, I'm being persecuted. Just don't ever say you're being persecuted when you really did something dumb and you're experiencing the consequences of it. Okay? That's called reaping what you've sown. Yeah, you're reaping what you've sown, but you're not being persecuted for righteousness' sake. You're reaping unrighteousness. And sometimes, you know, I see people, they get a little super spiritual and, you know, everything's persecution, everything's the devil. And sometimes I just want to say to them, as much as I believe in persecution, I believe in the devil persecuting. I do. I believe in the spiritual realm. We're being persecuted every day, but just by the enemy. Spiritual warfare, spiritual attack. I'm not downplaying that at all. That's a very real thing. But sometimes I just want to say to that person, dude, you're just messed up your life and you're don't blame it on the devil. You don't even need the devil. You're doing a great job without him. You know, it's like, okay, blame the devil when the devil's worthy of blame, but we give the devil too much credit. You know what I'm saying? Like, don't give him all that credit. So it's important for us to identify, listen, this is a suffering because I'm seeking to do the right thing, not because I did the wrong thing. I'm seeking to walk with God and go, draw near to God and share the gospel, and I'm being persecuted. Rejoice in that. Rejoice in that. But let's be careful that it's for His sake. And let's live our lives for His sake. I think that phrase, His sake, is such a great thing. For your name's sake. I love Daniel's prayer. I think it's Daniel 9. Daniel begins to pray and he says, Lord, not because of our righteousness, you know, forgive us, heal us, you know, save our land. He's there in the captivity and he's just crying out to God. And he says, not based on us, but for your name's sake. Hear, Lord. Act, Lord. Work, Lord, for your name's sake. Our lives, when they're lived for his name's sake, when Moses was was dealing with the children of Israel in the wilderness wanderings, and they were a mess. I mean, I would never, ever, ever covet Moses' call to being a shepherd. You guys are awesome compared to those guys. I mean, they at a few times tried to stone Moses. I mean, imagine if the church tried to stone me. Okay? And God says to Moses, "Moses, you know what? I'm done with them too. I'll wipe them out and I'll create a whole new nation." And if I was Moses, I'd be like, you know, "Well, have at it, Lord. Your will be done," right? And I would just back off and praise God. Let God be God. Let him do what he wants to do. Who would I be interfering with God's will? Moses didn't do that. The scriptures tells us that Moses pleaded with the Lord. He interceded and he said, "God, but what will the nation say if you wipe out the people that are your people? They represent you." And he said, "For your name's sake, Lord, spare them. Spare them." You see, that's someone that lives their life for his glory. Not for ours, for his. "Lord, I'm more concerned about your glory than my comfort." When we go through trials, like no doubt Moses went through trials with them, we need to make sure we're not like, "Lord, get me out of this because I hate it. But Lord, get me through this and help me glorify you in it." And that's the biblical precedent that we see. And that truly is where that blessing comes and that joy and that rejoicing. Verse 24, "But woe," we won't spend as much time on the woes. And I did that purposely. Who wants to spend more time on woes, right? "But woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation," or the word is here, encouragement. "Woe to you who are rich." Now, again, what's Jesus speaking about? Well, there's this idea here of, "I'm good." And again, it's the physical riches, but it's also this idea that I'm in need of nothing. That's what we find when Jesus spoke to the churches in Revelation. What did he say there? In chapter 3, he says that you say that you are rich and in need of nothing, but indeed you're miserable, blind, naked, and poor. You know, and he's saying, repent. It's the idea of I'm good. And that's what riches do. And church, we're rich. Okay? We've got to realize that. And you might think, I can't even buy my kids Christmas presents. Yeah, you're rich even thinking about buying them Christmas presents. Okay? Compared to the world, certainly the people Jesus said, we are filthy rich. The very poorest person in this room is the richest person in the audience Jesus is speaking to. Guaranteed. And there's a comfort that comes. And we need to realize that's not what we need. We cannot depend upon our riches. We can't, you know, be comfortable there. It is not wrong to have money. If that's true, well, then we're all in sin because we have money. It is not wrong to possess things. What is wrong is that when our money is that which we rely upon, that's what we trust in and not the Lord. It says in 1 Timothy, and I'll just read it to you, 1 Timothy chapter 6, I believe it is. He says this in verse 17. Now he's speaking to the rich. And in this chapter is where he says the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Again, notice it's not money, it's the love of. But in verse 17, he says, "Command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty, nor to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy. Let them do good, that they might be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share, storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come, that they might lay hold of eternal life." And so again, that's 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 17 there through verse 19. This is a commandment to the rich. This is, if you are rich, don't be haughty. Don't trust in uncertain riches. And we've seen that, you know, in the last few years in our country, how quickly, you know, our wealth can go. And so many people that were rich aren't as rich anymore because of the crash of the stock market and the economy and whatever. We've seen, you know, those of us that have had great jobs lose their jobs. You know, There's nothing certain, but there's certainty in Christ. And we can trust in him. And we're not to be haughty. We're not to be cocky in our, you know, position, in our standing, in our wealth. So woe to those. There's a plague. There is a danger. There is a warning. The word woe means calamity. Woe. Calamity is coming. Destruction is about to fall upon you. If you're trusting in riches, you're in trouble. And so that's what he says. And they've got their consolation now, but man, time is coming because they're not doing what they should be doing with their riches. Verse 25, woe to those who are full, for you shall hunger. So woe to you who are full, for you're going to be hungry. You'll notice the four woes go with the four blessings, and you can line those up. So this idea of being full, again, as we talked about when we looked at the word hungry, that we're full. Maybe it's physical, but it's probably more spiritual. I'm in need of nothing. I don't need God. I don't need to go to church. I don't need to study the Bible. What are you doing on Wednesday night? You know, the Wednesday before Christmas, studying the Bible at church. What are you guys doing? See, the people, they just don't think like that. Jesus says, you're going to be hungry. There's going to come a day in your life where you are hungry for the things of God, but it's going to be too late. He's speaking, no doubt, about the day of judgment. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. So those that are just going on in their life, laughing over their sin, making light of sin, listen, they might be laughing now, but they are not going to be laughing on the day of judgment. There's going to be weeping and gnashing of teeth for eternity. That's heavy. Verse 26, woe to you when all men speak well of you, for so did their fathers to the false prophets. So woe to you when men speak well of you, when all men just, you know, you're always accepted. So what is Jesus saying? Again, this parallels verse 22 and 23. When you're hated and excluded, when we feel that's horrible, it's terrible, this is horrible. Jesus says, rejoice in it. You're blessed. And then Jesus says, listen, when everyone loves you and there's no one around you that says, I don't like you. You bother me. I don't want to hear from you. I don't want you around. You know, sometimes in the holiday season, we've got families that are very much unsaved. And we come in, as a light. They don't want us around when they want to get drunk and do their things and say the stuff they want to say. Now, I want to give us an exhortation as a church. Let's not be snobs. You know, some spiritual snob coming in like, you don't say that word. You know, I can't believe you drink beer. You know, I mean, you don't say the word. You don't drink the beer, but you are a light. Naturally, listen, you don't have to be stupid to get persecuted. Light shines on darkness, and light reveals what darkness has concealed. And when the light turns on, the cockroaches run. Okay, that's just the reality. You know what I'm saying? And we are called to be light, and we're not always going to be, people aren't going to be happy, because we come in and it's like, moo, bum, quench, here he is. Be on your best behavior. That's just part of being a Christian. When we share the gospel, we bring light. We shed light on people. Don't bother my conscience with this stuff. I'm doing good now. Now you're messing me all up. You know, we need to be very aware that if everyone is always speaking well of me, I'm probably not speaking truth. And I want us to think about it. This is a cutting word Jesus gives, because he says, listen, when you're persecuted, that's what they did to the prophets, those that represented God, the voice of God. What's a prophet in the New Testament? Someone that preaches the gospel. What's the word of prophecy we have for the world? The gospel. And so here's the word of God, and we're speaking it. But Jesus says here in this passage on the woe, he says, so they spoke well of the false prophets, those that represented God, but represented God in a message that was happy to the people, that was acceptable to the people. You realize that's what the false prophets were. The false prophets would say, God would say, woe, judgment is coming, and they would say, blessing is coming. And the prophets would be thrown in prison because the king would be like, I don't like your message. That's a bad message. Like when your kingdom will be destructed, you will be destroyed because you've rebelled against God. So they throw him in jail. Jeremiah was there. Jeremiah even was in jail, and he vowed in jail. In Jeremiah chapter 20, he said, I'm not going to speak anymore in his name. That's it. I've had it. I'm not going to say anything. And it says, and I could not withhold it. It was shut up in my bones, and I could not but speak. You know, he was provoked. He had to speak truth. When you and I are in a situation and someone is misrepresenting the Lord, when someone is saying something that's not true, we've got to speak truth. And it's not something that's going to make you popular amongst the world, but it's something that is going to make you popular in the kingdom of heaven. And it's going to bring you into that place of being a true, prophet of the Lord. And again, so let's not provoke people unnecessarily. Let's not be irritating to people. You know, I heard of the story, and I'll close here with this, of this city. It's a pretty tolerant city, and this Christian group came in there, and they're like, we're going to do outreach. And so they start, marching around the city with signs and everything. Then they get a blimp. And they start dropping leaflets, gospel leaflets, like raining on the city. So all the citizens of the city, I mean, they're just getting inundated with the gospel. And then finally, they went just one step too far for the tolerant town, is they put a megaphone on the blimp, and they started to blast the gospel message into and over the homes in the city. And finally, there was an uproar. Listen, we don't need to do that. To bring the gospel. And certainly if you do that, and you're just an irritant in the ears of people, first of all, you're not going to reach them. And secondly, yeah, you will be excluded. That's not what Jesus is talking about. Jesus is talking about a lovingly living your life in front of people, sharing the gospel with them, speaking truth. As Paul says, speak the truth in love to people. As we speak that truth, there are going to be some that reject you. There are going to be some that receive you. And church, just know that. When you're rejected, don't take it personal. That's the greatest thing I learned. Because I am the face of the church to the world. I'm a pastor. I mean, wherever I go, I try to hide my identity. I do. I'll confess to you guys. My kids will reveal it. Like soccer games and basketball games, and there's people that we know and have known, and eventually, obviously, I don't hide the gospel. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, but soon as I say pastor, it's harder for me to share the gospel. It's like, oh, he's a pastor. And they call me priest and father, and I'm like, oh, no, please. I'm Nathaniel's father, but not your father. Trust me. And it's something that I want to just live with them and share with them. And I've been rejected. And I've been pushed out. And when I have, and it's been for the name of the Lord, I realize it's for His name. I don't take it personal. Like, no, they don't love me. They don't love Him. And I love Him. And though they're attacking me, they're really attacking Him. Jesus said, if they persecuted me, they're going to persecute you. John chapter 15. He said, if they listen to my words, they'll listen to yours. If they didn't listen to mine, they rejected it, they're going to reject you. They're not rejecting you. They're rejecting Christ in you. And now you identify with Him. And there's a blessing there. And you're allowed to just let that, like water off a duck's back. You're able to just let it roll off because it's about the gospel. Whether it's a family member or whatever, don't take it personal. You'll be a better witness if you don't. You'll also be a lot happier if you don't take it personal and you just simply continually love them. Jesus will get into that in our next study, as we'll look at, as He there talks about how you deal with your enemies, how you love your enemies, how you pray for them. Totally contrary to the way we think. Because we get offended by someone, that's it. And now you've ruined any chance for them to ever hear the gospel. Don't take it personal. Love them and let Christ's love flow through you. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word tonight. Lord, we know that, Lord, as the holidays come up, this is just a perfect word that you've put us here in to just hear and to think through. And Father, we just want to know you. We want to worship you. And even now, Lord, now as we just move into a time of some praise and some quiet time before you, Lord, we just pray that you'd meet us here and you'd pour out your spirit. And God, we thank you, O Lord. We bless you, O God. And we ask that you would be glorified and that you'd be magnified. And Father, just meet us now. Bless, Lord, the time of communion tonight for those that will partake. Manifest your love to them, we pray. It's in Jesus' name. Amen.